You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
So in this session, we begin a whole new look at the book of Daniel because, as I've told you before, the first six chapters of Daniel have to do with his life, and they flow in a chronological order. And then the last half of the book is just a group of prophecies, visions that Daniel was given and prophecies that he was given, messages, if you will, that he was given by angelic means concerning the times of the Gentiles, which had begun with King Nebuchadnezzar and continue into our time. Now, we feel the times of the Gentiles are about over because of the way that Jerusalem has become an undivided Jewish city again. You know, the Lord said in the Gospel of Luke that Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And many people believe that that fulfillment started in June of 1967, 40 years ago last month, when for the first time in almost 2,000 years, Jerusalem was once again an undivided Jewish city. And so we may be right on the tail end now of this period of time called the times of the Gentiles. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, what we're going to see is the most detailed and comprehensive view of Gentile history anywhere in Scripture. And so this is going to be a huge undertaking for us to get this overview of Gentile history from Daniel as it was given to him in a vision. And so we got that concept clear. Now, the time of the vision came between what we know as Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. So all the way from now to the end of the book, we're going to have to figure out when each one of these visions came to him because they didn't all follow in a chronological order. It's thought that this vision was given to Daniel about 553 BC, and that would have been between the time of Nebuchadnezzar's rule and the time of his grandson Belshazzar's rule. And you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the king that that brought Daniel as a hostage into Babylon, taught him the Babylonian system, the Babylonian ways, educated him in Babylonian things, made him an advisor, and eventually brought him into the highest levels of his government. And then he died, and then his son and then his grandson took over, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the one who lost the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. Now, we saw this in Daniel chapter 5, the story of the handwriting on the wall. That story took place on the night that the kingdom of Babylon was lost to the Medes and Persians. And so sometime between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the loss of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, Daniel got this vision, if you will. The vision, we call it the vision of the four beasts. And it's a beaut. So let's dig right into it, and it'll take us all through through many of the books of the Bible. And so we'll be hard-pressed to get all this covered in the time that we have together tonight. So let's dive right in here. Daniel chapter 7, chapter 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, remember Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. That's verse 1. Now, next thing we're going to get for the next of 13 verses or so is his view of this dream. Chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four the winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. And four beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet, like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. All right. This concept of the four winds of heaven is seen often in the scripture as a sovereign move of God. In other words, God is working here, and he's working to make this happen. And when they talk about the Great Sea, of course, they're talking about the Mediterranean Sea, which for them was the Great Sea. And these four beasts are coming up out of the sea. Now, if you remember some of our previous discussions, you know that the land, when it mentions the land, it quite often is speaking of Israel. And when it mentions the sea, it's quite often speaking of the Gentile nations. And this is one of those cases here. The concept of the sea and Daniel seeing these four beasts coming up out of the sea indicates to us that this is Gentile in its focus. This is not someone coming from the land. This is coming from the sea. And if you have been with us a long time, you remember our study in the book of Revelation, and specifically in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, the ominous note with which chapter 13 starts. You know, chapter 13 is the chapter in which the Great Tribulation begins on earth. And the ominous note with which the chapter starts is verse 1 of chapter 13, book of Revelation, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And the very next verse, we see the introduction of the Antichrist. And so we got this idea of the sea being a construct, if you will, or an idiom that points us toward the Gentile world rather than the Jewish world. And as you remember from our earlier discussions on the book of Daniel, this portion of the book is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, starting in the second chapter, and it will continue through the end of this chapter. The book of Daniel was originally written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles. Starting in chapter 8, it switches back to Hebrew, and that tells us that from chapter 8 forward, the focus is back on Israel. But from these last chapters, all the way from chapter 2 all the way up here to the end of tonight's chapter, all written originally in Aramaic, the Babylonian language. And that's another clue that tells us the focus is Gentile. Okay, so we've got these four beasts, each different from the others, coming up out of the sea. Verse 4 said the first was like a lion, it had the wings of an eagle. This was the symbol of Babylon, by the way, the winged lion. If you go to England and you go to the Museum of Natural History there, you'll find portions of the Great Gate of Ishtar from the original city of Babylon. And above the gate, you'll see the carving in the stone of the winged lion. This was the symbol of Babylon. This was Nebuchadnezzar's symbol. It was actually the symbol of the chief god of Babylon. I say the chief god. They had so many. Let's just make it safe, and we'll say one of the chief gods of Babylon. It was either Nabu, from whom Nebuchadnezzar gets his name, or Marduk. One of the two, I think it was characterized as a winged lion. You had many people thinking of Nebuchadnezzar as a manifestation of that god, because it is said that lions followed him when he walked through the city, that lions would follow him as a dog would follow a master. And so there's really no question about the fact that this winged eagle, or this winged lion, is a representation of Nebuchadnezzar, or of Babylon specifically, or generally. And as it says, I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of man was given it. That tells us now the vision has shifted from the general concept of Babylon to the personal representation of Nebuchadnezzar, who symbolized all of Babylon's greatness. Okay, that's the first one. Now we go to verse 5. And verse 5 says, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its sides. And it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Most scholars view this bear as representing the Medo-Persia coalition. And the fact that it was raised up on one side is a clue to us that the Persian part of the coalition was stronger than the Media part of the coalition. And so the fact that one side was bigger or taller indicates that it was the stronger part of it. The Media Persian coalition is often referred to as the Persian Empire because the Persians were such a dominant part of it. The Medes, as you know from our previous studies, are the Kurds of today who are in the news again. And the Persians, of course, are the Iranians, and they're always in the news. And so both of these kingdoms have come back to be a powerhouse at the end of the age again. Now it says it was raised up on one of its sides, and it has three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. The three ribs are thought by many to represent the three major conquests by which Media Persia became the dominant force for about 200 years in the ancient world. And the three conquests were Lydia, which was conquered in 546 BC, Babylon in 539, and Egypt in 525. And so when the Persians put all that together, they pretty much had the whole ball of wax, as they say. And so that made them the dominant force in the Middle East, and as far as they were concerned, the dominant force in the world. So that's the second one, the bear. All right, now it's a good time for us to stop and compare something. Because what we're going to see, if you haven't figured this out already, is what we're going to see is that these four beasts parallel exactly the four components of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in Daniel 2. Remember the polymetallic statue where the head was gold and the chest and arms were silver and the belly and thighs were bronze and the legs were iron and the feet were iron mixed with clay? Well, it turns out that if you overlay chapter 2 on chapter 7, both of them are representations of Gentile dominion, the four big kingdoms of the earth that would come. From man's point of view, they're bright and shiny and valuable, symbolized by the precious metals, gold for the head, silver for the chest and arms, bronze for the belly and thighs, iron for the legs. Strong, valuable, precious metal. God sees the same thing as four hungry beasts who are out to devour everything they possibly can. And so you get man's view through Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. You get God's view through the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, but both are the same thing. The head of gold, Daniel said in chapter 2, that head represents you, O king, talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And the lion with the wings of an eagle represents Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and arms of silver, we talked in chapter 2, represent Media Persia. The bear in chapter 7 represents Media Persia. So you can lay these two. In fact, I don't know if your Bible has one, but my Bible has a chart in this chapter that shows the two side by side so that you can see this. I don't know if yours has anything like that or not, but some study Bibles make the comparison in the form of a chart, and it's very helpful so that you can see that Daniel 7 is a repeat of chapter 2, but from God's point of view rather than man's. You know, his view of things is often quite different than ours. What we see as being terrific and wonderful and great and valuable, he sees in an entirely different way. All right, now we're down to verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. And this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, this is a description, if you will, of the kingdom of Greece under the authority of first Alexander and then his four generals. The fact that it was a leopard, you know, the leopard is the fastest land animal. You've got four wings on him, which makes him even faster. And that represents the speed with which Alexander conquered the known world. You know, from the age of 20 to age 29, he conquered the known world and went all the way into India and would have kept going until his men came up to him and said, "Sir, we've got more money than we could ever spend, and we haven't been home for 10 years. What do you think? Is this enough?" and so they decided to go back and retire undefeated at that point. Alexander wept, it said, because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. And so this is a representation of Greece, first with Alexander, And then when it says the beast had four heads, that's talking about the four generals. And Alexander drank himself to death in Babylon, by the way, at age 29. As he was lying there on his deathbed, the generals came up to him, his four closest associates, and he said, "Lord, to who does the kingdom go?" And Alexander, with his almost his last breath, said, "Give it to the strong." And they assumed that meant them. And so when he died, they got rid of his son, who was the rightful heir, and they split the kingdom up among themselves. And these four generals ruled the Middle East, and as we're going to see in Daniel chapter 11, fought among each other like siblings, like you wouldn't believe, and took land from each other and tried to conquer each other. And the last couple hundred years of the Grecian Empire was just one battle after another, as these four, and specifically two of them, Ptolemy, who had Egypt and parts of what they called in those days Palestine, and Seleucid, who had Syria, Lebanon, and the northern countries, fought amongst themselves and between themselves tooth and nail. And of course, Israel was right there in the middle. And first one side would grab Israel, and then the other side would take him back. And then they'd be independent for a while, and then they go at it again. And so they trampled through Israel's gardens for over 100 years until finally the Maccabees threw the Syrians out. Antiochus Epiphanes, we're going to see him in chapter 8, threw the Syrians out and had a time of independent rule then until the Romans came along. And so we're getting ahead of ourselves. So we're going to see all that in our next session in chapter 8, which has to do primarily with this battle between these people. Okay, so you had the four generals. You had Cassander, who took the homeland, Greece. You had Asia Minor under Lysimachus, Syria and Lebanon and parts of Turkey under Seleucus, and then Palestine and Egypt under Ptolemy. These four generals split up the kingdom, and away they went with it. So that's verse 6. Now we've got three of the four. And of course, the leopard in the comparison between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the leopard is the bronze belly and thighs, which we saw in Daniel chapter 2 of the statue, and which we talked about being Greece. By the way, in next week's, or next time we get together, it won't be next week, next time we get together, you'll see a chapter of Book of Daniel that when it was shown to Alexander, he identified himself as the major player in the chapter and spared the city of Jerusalem, and from that point on made Jewish administrators over all of his kingdom. And so it's an incredible thing, and you'll see the amazing way that you probably never heard before, in which Alexander played a vital role in you understanding the gospel today. But that's for next time, so tell your friends. All right, now we're down to verse 7. And in verse 7 we see, "After that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns." Daniel can't even give a name to this one, because this beast is so powerful and so frightening and terrifying, he has never seen anything that can compare to it. And so the best he can do is call it a terrifying and frightening beast that was different from all the others. And it represents, or is comparable to, I should say, the legs of iron, which we spoke of in our previous study as representing Rome. This was the Roman Empire. And that is the basic way that history has unfolded, hasn't it? In the period of time we know as Gentile dominion, it began with Babylon. Babylon conquered Israel. And from that point in time, the focus, if you will, has been more on Gentile kingdoms than on the Jews. And you have the period of time when Babylon was kind of running the show, and then you have they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. We talked about this and saw it when we studied Daniel chapter 5. And then you had the after the Medes and Persians came the Greeks, And after the Greeks came the Romans. And this is the way things have pretty much come to pass historically. And so it doesn't take any genius to figure out what these prophecies mean, because all you have to do is have a Bible in one hand and a world history book in the other, and you can see just how things have unfolded. And the fact that it had 10 toes, or 10 horns rather, gives you a clue that he's talking about both the old ancient empire and the empire to come. And so he sees this as this beast being Rome in both of its iterations, if you will. And of course, who conquered Rome? Well, it kind of collapsed in upon itself, didn't it? It became very corrupt, and they became very self-centered and paganistic in their even more paganistic than they had been in the beginning. Parts of it were whittled away by the Huns and others, but Rome never really was conquered by anyone. It sort of disintegrated, and then it reinvented itself. It switched from being the power empire that it had been in the days of the Lord and for the several hundred years after that, and it became a religious empire. And so in your history books, you have this transition from the Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. And of course, at that point, it was neither holy nor an empire, but that's what they called themselves, and the name stuck, and so that's what we have. And then you had various components of the old Roman Empire sort of taking charge of things. Spain had its time when it was the predominant power in Europe. And then with the defeat of the Spanish Armada, England achieved the great power. And for a time, for quite a long time, in fact, the British Empire was the world empire. And what was the thing the Brits were fond of saying? The sun never sets on the British Empire. It was a worldwide empire that stretched from all the way from the Canada in the east all the way to India and into Hong Kong, which was a British settlement, all the way around the globe. Well, parts of the British Empire sort of fell off, and it began to lose its power, and it began to lose its authority in the world. And frankly, when the British Empire turned its back on Israel after World War II, it began a very rapid decline in influence in the world. Up until that time, as long as sea power was the primary power for governments, Great Britain was the primary power on earth. And when it came up to air power, that's when the U.S. became more dominant. And that's about the time of World War II and after. And it was after World War II when Great Britain basically reneged on a promise they had made to Israel and began actively supporting the Arabs in their effort to destroy the nation of Israel before it could even get started. You know, in 1917, the Balfour Declaration was issued, which gave the signal to the world that there should be a homeland for the Jews in their ancient homeland in Israel. The Balfour Declaration, 1917. It was given as a reward to, I can never get all these names straight, but anyway, there was a British scientist of Jewish origin and faith who invented smokeless gunpowder and gave the Allies a tremendous advantage over Germany in World War I. And as a reward for that, because it helped the West win World War I, because the enemy couldn't see the Allies firing, but since they didn't have smokeless gunpowder, the Allies could see them. And so every time one of the Axis powers fired a cannon or a rifle even, you knew right where they were because the smoke from the gunpowder. Well, this British Jew created this smokeless powder, and that's what gave the Allies a great advantage. And as a reward, they asked him after the war, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want a homeland for my people." And the British says, "You got it." And so this Balfour Declaration, which had been, Lord Balfour was the Foreign Secretary of Great Britain at the time. But in the early 30s, the British turned their backs on this. And after actively promoting the creation of the state, began to work to subvert it. And in fact, the British were, I think, justifiably accused of alerting Hitler when ships loaded with Jews tried to make their escapes in the late 30s. And the German Navy went out and brought them back. And it was the British Navy who was in a major parts responsible for doing that. Now, this may be more world history than you really wanted to know, and we're way ahead of our story here. But that's the point at which the British Empire went boom, straight down. And that was, to me, one of the dramatic fulfillments in the history of the promise that God made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so within a very short time, the British Empire was no longer the major power in the world. The United States, after World War II, became the leading power. And it has been, up until now, the leading power. And so what was the point of all this? The point was that components of the old Roman Empire have ruled the world ever since the days of the Caesars in the early 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. Components of that Roman Empire have ruled the world, have had powerful influence in the world. Nobody has really ever conquered them and put them to rest. And now we see that this fourth powerful and terrifying beast is mentioned as having 10 horns. And from our study in prophecy, we understand that these 10 horns show that there's perhaps a modern, or what people call a revival of this Roman Empire, which is said in the scripture to have 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's a euphemism for the power of the Antichrist at the end of the age, the one world kingdom. And as we get in not the next session, but the one after that, in Daniel chapter 9, we'll see that was prophesied again by Daniel, based on a vision from God, that there would be this end times reappearance, if you will, of the Roman Empire, and it would become a major player in the final days as well. Okay, but let's not get too far away from our story here, because I'm not a history professor, I'm a Bible teacher, and so let's stick with the biblical parts of this. Verse 8 says, "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully." Okay, now it's come again. You see, it started with a vision of Babylon becoming personalized in Nebuchadnezzar. And now we've come to the end, and we started with a vision of this powerful beast of Rome, and now it's becoming personalized in somebody that we're going to see is the Antichrist. And so if you want to, you can see a 2,000-year gap between verse 7 and verse 8. There are a number of these in the scripture, 24 as it turns out, and this is one of them, the gap between verse 7 and verse 8, because the little horn, who was not part of the original 10, but came up among them and uprooted 3 of them, and had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. This is the person that we know as the Antichrist. We're going to see him again throughout the book of Daniel. This is his introduction, if you will. Look over at what it says of Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, for example. If you look at Daniel 11, 36, speaking of this little horn, it says, "This king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods." And so here's someone who magnifies himself above everything that's God, and goes straight for the God of gods, who we know as our Lord and the God the Father. And so that's what Daniel has to say about him later on. Look what Paul had to say about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." That's what Paul had to say about him. And of course, that verse is the introduction to the Antichrist at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And so what we know about this little horn here, as he's called, is that he is not part of the power structure of this empire characterized by the beast. He starts off small, and by that it means he doesn't have any real authority. But somehow, he takes over three of these 10 horns that were mentioned in verse 7. He takes over three of them. And that's how it is in Revelation 17. We see, again, speaking of the end time kingdom, we see a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Three of the heads are gone. And that's because this guy took them out in the process. And so somehow he comes from outside the power structure. Whenever people ask me, who's the Antichrist? I say, don't look at the currently powerful figures in the world. Because the prophecy tells us this guy's an outsider. He comes from outside the power structure and sort of forces his way in. And so anybody you see who's currently in the power structure, I don't think he can be the one. I think the Antichrist will be a surprise. He'll come from nowhere. His rise to fame will be very rapid. And people will wake up one morning and there he'll be, and they'll say, well, how did this happen? We didn't see him coming. And yet, that's what the Bible says will happen. He'll come from outside the power structure. And so as fond as I am of thinking of Bill Clinton as the Antichrist, I'm not I'm not sure he can fit the bill here. And so I don't want to say no, he can't be. I don't want to rule anybody out. But from this passage in Daniel 7 and some other places, he seems to come sneaking in the side door. You know, he's not somebody you would expect. All right, so back to chapter 7, verse 8 here. This little horn has this eyes of a man and a mouth that speak boastfully. And in fact, of the 42 titles of Antichrist that appear in the scripture, my favorite one is not among them. And my favorite one is Big Mouth. Because that's wherever you see him, he's saying unheard of things against God, and he's going over the top on everything, and he just seems to be a, look at me, I'm great, I'm the greatest, and all that. The verse 8 then took place on earth, because that's where the Antichrist comes and makes his appearance, and that's where he gets his power and his authority, and that's where he hangs out, if you will, on earth. But verse 9 now, we're going to switch up to heaven. Like the book of Revelation, this prophecy is going to switch back and forth between heaven and earth. And starting in verse 9, we're going to switch up to heaven and see what's going on up there at the same time that this stuff I've just talked about is happening from verse 8. Verse 9 says, I looked and thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. And that's where the organ player in the old silent movies goes, da-da-da-da-da, because there's something ominous in all of this. And well, and this is a vision of the throne of God at the end of the age, and I want you to see something. This is one of four visions of the throne of God in the Bible. Three are in the Old Testament, one's in the New. The other two that are in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and 10, a repeat of the same vision is repeated twice, once in verse chapter 1 and once in chapter 10. So you got Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. You got Isaiah 6, and you got Daniel 7. Those are the three Old Testament views of the throne of God. And of those three, Daniel is the only one where he sees more than one throne. In Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel, you saw one throne, the throne of God. But in Daniel 7 here, it says thrones, plural, were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, he's only sitting on one of those thrones. So who is sitting on the other ones? Well, when you get to Revelation chapter 4, the one New Testament view of the throne of God. And the one that John says is at the end of the age, at the time of the day of the Lord. And how many thrones does he see when he gets to heaven? 24. 24 thrones in Revelation 4:4. And still, God is seated on one, but you have 24 elders around him. And we talked about this when we did our study in the book of Revelation, and we determined those 24 elders represent the church. Because they're dressed in white, they're wearing crowns, they rule, and they are called elders. They sound and look and act like the role that's designed for the church. And so these 24 elders are, in the view of many, representative of the church, enthroned around the throne of God, just like we're promised. Kings and priests will rule and reign with Christ. And so Daniel mentions thrones in the Old Testament, the only one who does. Why? Because he's looking at the end of the age. Daniel's looking forward to the same time where John was in his description of the throne of God. And just like the book of Revelation does, this chapter of Daniel is going to deal with the disposition of the Antichrist at the end of the age. And so you get the hint in the Old Testament of multiple thrones. You get the clear picture in the New Testament. And it's just one of those places where what's concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And so I'll just give you that for what it's worth. And we'll go on with our look here at what was going on. In other respects, Daniel's vision of the throne is very similar to the ones in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But I do want you to see this number, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, today we would use a different construct because in those days, 10,000 was the biggest number they had. We could say millions and millions. And we'd be consistent with what Daniel's intention was. He looked at the biggest number they had, and he multiplied it by himself to show by itself to show you the size of the multitude that was standing around the throne of God. And of course, we all believe that that multitude includes us, don't we? Because while the Antichrist is doing his bit on earth, where's the church? We're in heaven with the Lord. And so many of us believe that those multitudes, we're not there attending him. We're there with him. And that refers to us. And then it says the court was seated and the books were opened. Okay, now we're all the way down to verse 11 already. In verse 11 we read, "Then I continued to watch because the boastful words of the horn was speaking." Now this tells us we're back on earth now. We've been on earth talking about the introduction of the Antichrist. We took a quick glance at heaven, saw the thrones being set in place and the books opened and the court was ready to make judgment. Now we're back to earth, seeing, okay, what did we miss? What was going on while we were up there? And it says, "I continued to watch because the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." And of course, in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20, we read of the Antichrist and the false prophet at the end of the age. As soon as the Lord comes down at the second coming, he grabs those two and he throws them into the lake of fire, where they'll be tortured forever. Chapter 19, verse 20 is in Revelation is where that comes out. Now, verse 12, it says, "The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." This is a reference to the nations during the time of the millennium, because you remember the other beasts, they all represent the nations, right? This is Gentile. And who do you have populating planet Earth during the millennium? You've got the Gentile survivors of the Great Tribulation who go live into the kingdom. But this is not the only place where you see these three animals. Look with me in the book of Revelation again. And let's go to chapter 13. I gave you the first part of verse 1. "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." Verse 1 continues in chapter 13, the book of Revelation. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now look at verse 2. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. Same three animals, you see. Only now we're seeing them in reverse order. Why? Daniel was looking forward, and John is looking back. John's at the end of the age, looking back. And what is the reverse order? It's the leopard, then the bear, then the lion. As he looked back, what he's saying is that this Antichrist embodies the power of all of these Gentile kingdoms. The one that was the leopard, which is Alexander the Great, the one that was the bear, which are the Persians, and the one that was the lion, which is Babylon. And so at the end of the age, we look back and see the same three beasts in reverse order. And the verse 2 ends by saying the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And so you see the three beasts emerging then again, or there again. Now, these represent the Gentile kingdoms. And so when it says in verse 12 of Daniel 7, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, were allowed to live for a period of time, it means those that there will be Gentile nations on earth during the period of time we call the millennium. All the nations of the earth will be repopulated during that period of time, but they won't have any authority. They'll never become dominant world powers again, but they will be part of the construct, if you will, part of the makeup of planet Earth during the millennium. Now here comes the good guys. In verse 13, it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is the very first time this phrase is seen as a direct application to the Messiah. And so that's who it is. And Jesus said himself in Matthew 24, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And it says, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so this is the kingdom of the Messiah, what we call the millennial kingdom. And of course, in Daniel chapter 2, this kingdom started off being described by Daniel as a stone cut without hands that grew into a large mountain that filled the whole earth and crushed all the other parts of the statue. Remember that in Daniel chapter 2? And this again is the messianic kingdom. Daniel 2 shows it as a stone cut without hands that becomes a mighty mountain. And in Daniel 7, it is the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So this is him in his second visitation to earth. And of course, this verse 14, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All the nations and the men of every language worship him. This is a one-sentence condensed version of the book of Revelation. Because that's what the book of Revelation is. God hands in Revelation 5, he hands the title deed to planet Earth into the hands of Jesus, right? This is the scroll that was sealed with 7 seals. This is the title deed to planet Earth, as we talked in the book of Revelation. He hands it to the Lamb that John saw standing there. And the whole crowd of heaven breaks out into celebration and song. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the scroll, because you've been given honor and power and glory. You remember the song from Handel's Messiah? That's where this came from. And so you have him receiving this. Now his job is to go and unseat the usurpers who have stolen the planet. And of course, it's the Antichrist and all his followers. And throughout the course of the last 7 years of history, culminating in the Great Tribulation, that's what the Lord is doing. He is taking back that which he has bought and paid for. And he comes finally at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, and in person rides onto the battlefield to defeat his enemy finally and totally and take possession of the planet once again. And that's all summarized in verse 14. So this is quite a sweep, isn't it? We've gone from King Nebuchadnezzar at 600 BC, we've gone all the way to the second coming. And just like it did in Daniel 2, It says the Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away and will never be destroyed. And so this kingdom in Daniel 2, he said it will never be conquered by anyone, nor would it ever be given to anyone. It's going to stay his forever. Okay, now we can go on to verse 15. All right, chapter 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and I bet you were. And the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. He's talking about the angels that he saw there in the vision. And so he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And verse 18, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And that's what happens during the begins in the millennium. The saints will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Verse 19, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other one horn that came up, before which the three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I watched. This horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced favor or judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. The time came when they possessed the kingdom. So now that Daniel has this guy's attention, he wants all the answers, and his questions are just pouring out of his mouth. We're going to slow it down a little bit. And then we get to verse 1, it says, as I watched this, or verse 21 rather, as I watched this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus had been speaking with his disciples, asking them who they thought he was. Like, you know, guys, you've been with me for 3 years now. Who do you think I am, really? And he says, and who do the people think that I am? And they said, well, some think you're Elijah, and some think you're one of the prophets. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And he says to them, well, how about you personally? Who do you guys think that I am? And that's where Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, you didn't figure this out on your own. But it was my Father in heaven who told you this. And he said, on this rock I will build my church. And what did he say next? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is one of those indications you get that there's more than one group of saints on the earth. Because here you find that this beast, this horn, we call him here, was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And Jesus promised the church that would never happen to the church. And so this must be a different group of saints. This is one of those little indications, one of those little hints you put together with everything else you know about the origin and destiny of the church and its disposition and everything. And you say, based on what I know, this cannot be the church. And you'd be right. Because Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And yet, some group of saints is being defeated. Now, turn with me to Revelation 13, verse 7. We're going to back up and start with, let's start right where we left off. We left off at the end of verse 2, where it says, the dragon gave the beast his power and authority, his throne is great authority. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. Okay, verse 3 says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. And verse 4 says, men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast and who can make war against him? And so the men are worshiping Satan now. And also because of Satan, they're worshiping the Antichrist as God. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth. There's the big mouth again. To utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. If you divide 42 by 12, what do you get? You get 3.5. So this is the time of the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. It's all the same period of time. Verse 6, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Who would that be? That'd be us. Why would the Antichrist on earth be worried about angels in heaven, for example? He's got the whole world under his control, and there's nothing any of them can do about it. Why is he slandering those who dwell in heaven? Because he can't explain their disappearance. There's this vicious rumors going around, just like the Kennedy assassination, you know, that after how many years now, they still don't believe the story, do they? And so this will never go away, and he's dogged by this problem he's got. People are wondering where their relatives went. Where did all these people go? What happened to our friends? What's going on here? What are you guys hiding from us? What's the government doing? And that's what this means, I believe, that he's because it's right here in the same sentence with blaspheming God and slandering his name, and then those who dwell in heaven. See, this is an important issue. Now, verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And so it's the same thing that we saw here in Daniel chapter 7. The Antichrist will have the authority to overpower, to conquer the saints on earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. And that's why so many become martyrs, because they can't stand up to him. They don't have the power. They no longer have the authority. The believers in the Great Tribulation are given only the admonition to try and stick it out the best you can. They're not promised any help. They're not promised any power. They're not promised any deliverance. They're given only the admonition to remain faithful and stick it out the best you can, because this will be the time of Satan's greatest achievements on earth. Now, verse 22, back in Daniel 7, begins with a word that we should all feel real good about hearing. 21 says, I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And then verse 22 starts with the word, until. It's not going to be forever. Until the Ancient of Days, God himself, came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, remember Matthew 24, Jesus said this time of great tribulation would be so bad, the world has never seen anything like it before and never would see anything like it again, and it is so bad that if I didn't come back and put a stop to it, not a single soul on earth would survive it. But for the sake of my elect, I will come back and put a stop to it. And this is what we're seeing in this verse here. He's saying that if the Most High, the Ancient of Days, had not pronounced judgment in favor of the saints, that the Antichrist would have won. But at its appointed time, this is only supposed to last for 1260 days, and at its appointed time, the Lord will come back and put an end to it for the sake of his elect. Because if it was allowed to run its course without interference, no one would survive it. That's how bad it's going to be on earth during those days. So this is all one big question now that Daniel has asked, starting in verse 19. He wants to know, what about the beast, and what about this, and what about that, and what about these guys, and who are those? And so in verse 23, he says, he gave me this explanation. So now we're going to hear it straight from one of the angels who's with Daniel there during this vision. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. And we see that confirmed, by the way, in Revelation 17:3. And after them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. Now, what he means by this, and it was interesting that a few years ago, Ted Turner actually proposed this. His proposal was, we've had enough of this BC AD stuff. For 2,000 years now, we've been going along calling this such and such a year AD. He said, we've had enough of this. We need to take charge of this, and we need to start calling this years of ours. And so he proposed, it didn't pass, but he proposed that in the year 2001, that they would begin a new calendar, and it would be year one, the year of man. And then 2002 would become year two, the year of man. No more AD. That's what's called changing the set times. That's what the Bible's referring to. The Antichrist will want to erase every trace, every mention of the Lord from any part of life on earth. And so right now, every time you write a check, you write the date, July, whatever it is, 2007. And if you don't put it on the check, but you identify by the year 2007, that means the 2000th year, 7th year of our Lord. The Antichrist won't want you even thinking that thought. He'll want to change the calendar. He'll want to change the year. And he'll want a whole new system so that no reference. You think it's bad now where you can't pray out loud in schools and where you can't, it'll be gone from any part of our public civilization during those days. You see it disappearing almost by the day, don't you? You can stand up in the middle of any school in the country and offer a Muslim prayer and nothing will happen. You can't get two words about Jesus out of your mouth before the cops will come. You can have a Hindu praying to 300 million gods in front of the U.S. Senate, but a Navy chaplain who tries to make a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ is court-martialed and drummed out of the service. So we're getting there, aren't we? And it's coming every day. It gets worse. And pretty soon, the times and the laws will be changed to eliminate any reference, public or private, to the Lord during the day of Antichrist. Okay, let's go back to Daniel 7 to verse 26. We'll finish these thoughts. We're almost to the end of the chapter, and then we can have more discussion. Verse 26, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, the power of the Antichrist, and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. And of course, this is the last half of that Christmas card you get every year, in which the first half says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Those two things have happened. But if you read that passage further, you hear, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And of the end of his kingdom and of righteousness, there will be no end, right? Isaiah 9:6 is where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. And now, of course, we've only had the first two phrases of this prophecy fulfilled. The child was born, the son was given. Everything else in that prophecy is still in the future. And that's what Daniel's describing here at the end of chapter 7. Last verse in the chapter, verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Probably because nobody would have believed him. I mean, here he is back in 500 BC. He had an even bigger problem than John did when he was describing the end of the age in 90 AD. It staggers the imagination. It's almost at our doorsteps, and we still can't comprehend it, how this could be, how this could all happen. So there you have in Daniel chapter 7, the most detailed and comprehensive view of Gentile history in all of the scripture, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar at its beginning until the time of the defeat of the Antichrist and the return of the Lord at its end. And that ends our study of Daniel chapter 7.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.